Let's turn together to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We have before us in this passage a display of a very faithful man who was terribly unbelieving. An unbelieving servant who served an ever-gracious God. Exodus 4, verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Wonder where he ever got the idea that God asked him to be. I'm not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech. Apparently had a problem stuttering. Slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Not just put words in your mouth, give you the ability to speak them. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. That is to say, send anybody but me. Anybody you want to, just not me. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs, wonders. When Moses was a young man, he chomped at the bit to deliver Israel out of Egyptian bondage. You remember when he was 40 years old, what happened? He slew an Egyptian. They say, 40, a young man? In those days, 40 was a young man. When he was 40 years old, he was chomping at the bit. He wanted so much to deliver Israel. When he was a young man, he presumed that God had sent him. He knew God had chosen him. He presumed God had sent him. He presumed that he was ready. He presumed that he was able to do the work. He was zealous and he was bold, but he wound up fleeing from Pharaoh like a whipped pup with his tail between his legs. You can read it in Exodus chapter 2. 40 years later, the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush. And he said in verse 10 of chapter 3, Come now, therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. When that happened, Moses is now 80 years old, and he had learned a few things. We ought to learn a few things as our hair gets a little gray and our bodies get a little weaker. He wasn't so anxious to go now. He wasn't so confident of his abilities. Moses had now spent 40 years in the desert learning that he was weaker than water and more useless than a bucket without a bottom. And Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And began to ask God to excuse him from his work. Now, I've said all that to say this, and you can take it to the bank. Any man who thinks he is able to speak for God, able to preach the gospel, able to minister to the needs of God's people, is altogether, totally unfit for the work of the ministry. Any man who's chomping at the bit to get in the pulpit needs to be kept out. Chomping at the bit to be a preacher, he hasn't been called of God to be a preacher. Hasn't been gifted of God. He hasn't been sent of God. Any man who's sent of God has been taught of God to know something of the immense magnitude of the work to which God sends him. And it is a burden to his soul. And he knows something of the indescribable insufficiency he has in himself to do the work. How can a man presume that he's capable of speaking as God's ambassador, as God's mouth, if you will, in God's stead, as the apostle puts it, to the hearts of men? Does a sinful man dare presume that he can interpret the Word of God? It doesn't happen here. I'm thankful it doesn't happen here. But I go to a lot of places to preach. And I don't preach off the cuff. I don't stand here and give you what I think the Scriptures say. I just don't do it. I don't even discuss the Scriptures lightly. I want to know what God says. But I'll study and prepare and labor, seek a message from God, and then some Yahoo will meet me at the door and want to argue with what's been said. Receive nothing. Well, this is what I think. If they only knew how little I cared what they think, what I think. How dares a man presume that he can, with his own brilliance, interpret the Word of God? How dare a man, a mere mortal, think that he can speak in God's stead and speak to the hearts of eternity-bound men and women? How dares a man presume that God, the Holy Spirit, will speak through him? Who is sufficient for these things? That's the language of a man, Darwin, who spoke for God. Who is sufficient for these things? And yet, these are the very things that every man who is sent of God, who's called, gifted, and sent of God to preach the gospel, must do. Moses had to learn. He had to be convinced, as every prophet, every apostle, every preacher must be convinced. Convinced by God Himself that our sufficiency, our only sufficiency, hear me, children of God, our only sufficiency for anything spiritual, our only sufficiency is of God. We will understand nothing, we will do nothing, we will be used for nothing, except God be pleased to give us understanding, to work in us and through us according to His good pleasure, and perform His work using such worthless things as you just read about back in the office in 1 Corinthians. And the people to whom Moses was sent had to learn and be convinced that the work of deliverance is altogether God's work. Doesn't matter who is sent. Doesn't matter what credentials he has or doesn't have. If Israel is to be delivered, God must do it. So the Lord performed three great wonders by Moses. He didn't just perform them before Moses. He performed three impossible things by Moses' hand. Isn't that amazing? He taught him by saying first to him, take the rod that's in your hand and throw it on the ground. He threw it on the ground and that rod became a snake, and Moses was terrified and fled from it. And the Lord said, quit running, reach over there and take that snake by the tail. And took the tail and it became a rod in his hand again. Vividly portraying to Moses that the serpent whose head must be crushed is altogether in the power of him who is the rod of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when his career of infamy is over, our blessed Savior will cast the serpent headlong into hell, and he will forever suffer the wrath of God because of the evil he has performed. And he will also crush the serpent beneath your heels shortly. The hymn writer said, then the end, beneath his rod, man's last enemy shall fall. Hallelujah, Christ in God, God in Christ is all in all. God teach us that our Savior has such dominion over the fiend of hell that he will turn Satan's power against himself and destroy him, even to the point that he erases from his creation all the trail of the serpent's slime upon this earth. When he who came to destroy Satan's work has destroyed Satan's work. And then the Lord commanded Moses to put his hand under his coat over his heart. He said, take it out again. And his hand was leprous as snow. Can you imagine the shock? Put your hand back over there. Now take it out. And his hand made completely whole. What an instructive picture. I'll just remind you what I tried to show you last week. By man came ruin and death and sin portrayed in the leprosy. And by man shall come redemption and righteousness and perfection, the wholeness of God's people. As in Adam we died, in Christ we are made alive. What a blessed assurance these pictures give us. Not only shall the serpent be defeated and confounded, every trace of evil that's come into this world since Satan first lifted his heart in pride and said, I will be God, shall be eradicated from God's creation by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then God gave Moses a third sign. He said, take some water out of the Nile and pour it out on the ground. And it became blood, a sign of judgment for all who will not believe the Son of God, all who will not bow to him who is the rod of God, the King of glory, who will not trust him and him alone as their righteousness, their redemption, their salvation, their cleansing. They shall fall forever under the judgment of God. Now, I want you to see Moses' response to these wonders. Up to this point, his reluctance seems to have been at least somewhat commendable. It seems to have been at least, as far as I can tell, the reluctance of sincere modesty and humility. But Moses was still reluctant to do what God commanded him to do. He said, Lord, send anybody you want to, not me. Imagine that. After all he had seen and heard and experienced, after all that we have seen in this third chapter, Moses says, Lord, I'm not going. I'm not going. I can't go. I don't have the ability to do what you commanded me to do. I can't deliver Israel. I can't even speak. Now we see his reluctance in the text we read, verses 10 through 17. Hold your Bibles open and look at it with me. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord had told him, I will be with you. That was the infallible assurance of success. I will be with you. That means where I send you, I will open the way for you. What I have said I will do, I will do. I sent you to deliver my people, and you shall deliver my people. But Moses believed not. If God had required an eloquent tongue had been necessary. The Lord Jehovah said, I am. That in itself is a declaration of life and everything connected with life. Were eloquence, wisdom, might, power, energy needed? I am is sufficient to supply. The Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now I could pause and spend a good bit of time telling you to pay no attention to folks who think that God doesn't do such things. The Lord says, if a man's dumb, I made him dumb. If a man is deaf, I made him deaf. If a man is eloquent, I made him eloquent. If a man stutters, I made him stutter. If a man sees, I made him see. If a man is blind, I made him blind. God rules all things, the good and the evil. Profound and adorable, matchless grace this is. The Lord said, I will be with thy mouth. I will teach thee what thou shalt say. That's grace worthy of our God. There's none like him. He speaks to Moses. When Moses says, Lord, send anybody you want to, just not me. I would have been so quickly provoked, wouldn't you? I would have been so quickly provoked. Man, if my daughter dared, when she was growing up, to tell me she wasn't going to do something I told her to do, I don't have any idea what would happen. I don't have any idea. I wouldn't tolerate it for a second. Thank God our God is not like we are. But his patience, his grace, his long-suffering is infinite. Our God in grace overcomes all difficulties, and his grace proves itself sufficient for us in all our needs, even when our needs are the direct result of our own unbelief and sin. That's called grace. Free grace. His grace is steadfast and unrelenting no matter what toward his people. I, the Lord, ought to silence forever the reasonings of our carnal heart, shouldn't it? I, the Lord, am with you. I, the Lord, will be with your mouth. I, the Lord, will teach you what to say. That ought to be sufficient. But the rebellion and unbelief of our hearts is such a monstrous thing. Like a thousand-headed snake, cut it off here and it rises there a thousand times over, again and again, to disrupt our peace, dishonor our Savior, and hinder us in our way. Yet he who is ever faithful and true is full of grace and ready to help. If the Lord is with us, our very deficiencies, our very lack, our very infirmities, our very weaknesses are for him but an opportunity by which he displays his grace. Tell me, children of God, has not your life's experience confirmed what I've just said to you? He has never dealt with us after our sins. But rather, in spite of our sins and overruling our sins, constantly displays the wonders of His grace. Moses' ability or lack of ability, his eloquence or lack of eloquence, shouldn't have bothered him in the least. Didn't bother God. But I recognize that's pretty easy for me to say. I never had to go confront the mightiest king on the earth. Moses is here called to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and confront him with the word of God, the king, whom Pharaoh didn't know. He's called to go to Pharaoh. Now, learn this. Like Moses, you and I desperately need to learn not only to know our weakness, we need to learn in our weakness to rely upon our God's all-sufficient free grace. Hold your hands here in Exodus 4 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You're familiar with the passage, but look at it. Paul has a thorn in the flesh. Folks speculate about it. I don't know why. When God doesn't tell us something, I don't know why we have to pry into that and ignore what He does say. People fall all over top of themselves trying to figure out what Paul's thorn in the flesh is and forget about God's all-sufficient grace. I'm interested in the grace. Paul says, "For this thorn in the flesh," verse 8, "I besought the Lord three times. I begged God three times that it might depart from me. And God said, live with it." Live with it. Learn to live with it. Whatever it is, learn to live with it. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Oh, now I can live with it. "For my strength is made perfect." Obviously, the word means His strength is manifestly made perfect in weakness. Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in that very thing which I ask God to take away from me, my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake." Now watch this. "For when I am weak, then am I strong." It is only when we are brought to know and acknowledge our weakness, our infirmity, our frailty, our nothingness, our insufficiency, that the power of Christ and His all-sufficient grace rest upon us and gives us grace. The moment we begin to think we're able, hear me, every child of God, hear me, my brothers and sisters in this assembly, the moment you, any of you, the moment I, the moment we together begin to imagine that we're able to do anything, that we're strong, that we know, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Now, back here in Exodus chapter 4. The knowledge of all the Lord had revealed to Moses by His word, by the revelation of Christ, by the wonders He performed, by all that he had experienced, should have made Moses confident, should have enabled him to overcome his unbelief. Still, rather than upbraiding him, the Lord said, "I will be your mouth." Moses said, I can't talk. God said, I'll speak for you. I'm not an eloquent man. God said, I'll be your mouth. I'll teach you what to say. Oh. In the hour when men call you into judgment, he told his disciples, I'll give you the words to speak. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to concern yourself with that. The tongue of stammerers, he says, shall be ready to speak plainly. He told Jeremiah, he said, don't be afraid. You can't speak, don't be afraid of that. Don't let that bother you. I've sent you. He who made man's mouth could fill it with the most commanding eloquence you can imagine if that were needed. But our poor, unbelieving hearts place far greater significance and far greater confidence and far greater importance to something we can see or produce in ourselves than to God's word of grace. God forgive me, but that's just fact. We place more confidence, as Moses here demonstrates, in an eloquent tongue than in God who made the tongue. We want learned, well-educated, highly respected preachers. We want men who are able to preach with reason and logic and argument, who can present the gospel in an intellectual way that's irrefutable, so that men can't deny what's been said. They can't gainsay the preacher's logic and his eloquence. Several years ago, there was a church down in Alabama that was interested in me coming down as a pastor. Brother Mahan had recommended me, and they called him up and asked him, said, well, where did Brother Fortner go to school? And they called Brother Henry on one of his better days. He said, I don't know. I think he went to one of those reform schools down in North Carolina. Not reformed, reform. He was saying, what a contemptible thing to ask. What a contemptible thing. As if somehow by learning, by brilliance, by training, men can be taught to be the servants of God. The one man who had such abilities, the one man in the New Testament, and just one. There was just one. Just one man in the whole New Testament. Moses was such a man in the Old Testament. Moses was a brilliant man, educated in all the finest schools of Egypt. He was Pharaoh's son. But there was one man in the New Testament who had the ability to use such reason and logic and precision, and that man was the Apostle Paul. I don't know how on earth Brother Darvin knew what I'd be preaching on, but I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He read this back in the office a little bit ago. And what Rex read here just a few minutes ago is much in the same line. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul said, I determined, I have made this a purpose of life in preaching. I determined not to come to you with wisdom of words, with the power of logic, with fine reasoning, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. You mean we make it of none effect by such things? No, I don't mean that. God means that. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 1 is all about. It's exactly what it's about. There's no question some men are more learned and more gifted than others. Some have greater speaking ability. Some have greater reasoning abilities. Some are more highly educated. But those things are utterly insignificant when God's pleased to use a man. Completely so. The men that God has been pleased so greatly to use throughout history, for the most part, have been the simplest of men. The simplest of men. Men who appeared to be utterly useless for anything connected with leading men or speaking to men. You see, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel itself is its own power. It doesn't need any help. We just preach it. The gospel is its own eloquence. We attempt to adorn the gospel. We take away its adornment. It is its own adornment. Look here in 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now watch this. Not with wisdom of words. What's he saying? Stand up and talk to men ignorantly? No. He says, I'm not using human learning and human reason and human argument to get you to profess faith in Christ. How come? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now watch this. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us that are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? You see what he's talking about? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world, and yet we seek to somehow make it spiritual? Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God. Now underscore the words and forget what you've heard folks say about it. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Folks all the time say that's not talking about foolish preaching. That's exactly what it's talking about. Foolish in the eyes of men. You mean you expect people to believe the gospel just because you stand up and preach it? You don't give them a chance to ask questions and debate and argue. You don't offer them something to consider. Pretty please, maybe accept it if they're brilliant enough to do so. You expect people to believe just because you announce good news? I dead sure do. Well, how do you persuade them? By declaring truth. That's all. By the foolishness of preaching. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign. They want to see you do something. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They want to hear your reasoning. But we announce Christ. We proclaim Christ. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. That's all right. But to them which are called, them which are the called of Jesus Christ, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, look at the next slide. For you see your calling, brethren. Peter, Paul, Apollos. You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That's just what you might expect from God. Just what you might expect from God. To use nothing, to bring to nothing folks who think there's something, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I can't skip the next line. That's the best part of it. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God, not by the preacher, but of God, not by eloquence, but of God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. But don't stop. The chapter really ought to continue. Paul's still talking about the same thing. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Not afraid of you in weakness, fear, and much trembling, because I've got to speak for God to you. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Well, why on earth would a man who was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a man who was well trained in logic, in rhetoric, in speech, a man who was well trained in argument, a man trained as highly as any man in his age, why would he make it a determined effort to speak to men as though he were a farmer? Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If we could get a handle on that, it'd sure stop a lot of arguing. You'd quit trying to convince everybody you meet to believe in election. You'd quit trying to convince everybody you meet to believe in God's sovereignty. You just simply declare God's free grace in Christ and leave it to God to do what He will. Because if you can convince somebody to believe something, I guarantee you there's a smarter Joe than you out there who can unconvince them. Well, what do? Preach Christ to me. That's the simpler, the better. Preach Christ to men. Now, look at verses 13 and 14 back in Exodus 4. Moses said, "Oh Lord, send somebody other than me." Verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. You see, Moses, he did become the meekest of men. But what he has said here was not an expression of meekness and humility. Let us ever seek grace to be clothed with humility. But that cannot be called humility that refuses to obey God's will, walk in the path God's hand marks out for us, and obey God's command. That's not humility. Well, but I feel that. That's not humility. But I can't. That's not humility. It's pride. It's pride. Moses' problem was fear. And fear is never identified with true humility, only the pretense of humility, the hiding of pride. The fact that Moses provoked God to anger by what he said to him makes those things clear. Unbelief is never humility. Never. God says, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and I'm going to tell you what to say, and I'm going to give you power and grace and wisdom to say it, and you're going to bring my people out. I'll be with you." And Moses said, "I'm not going. I can't do that." That's not humility. That's pride. It's called what John says, making God a liar. God promises salvation to every sinner who believes, and we refuse to believe God's testimony. That's making God a liar. God declares His unconditional free love to our souls, and we question whether His love is genuine or not, is making God a liar. God Almighty bids us cast all our care on Him because He cares for us, and we insist on carrying our care ourselves. It is unbelief and pride. It is making God a liar. So, well, Pastor, but what about our worrying and our natural constitution? Our worrying and natural constitution is pride and unbelief. That's the problem with us. Our problem is not that there's something mentally unbalanced. Well, I won't say that. We've got a lot of imbalance. That's not the problem. The problem's in here. It's in here. It's in our hearts, called unbelief. You see, our acceptance with our God and our being used of God does not in any way depend upon anything lacking in us or anything found in us. It's altogether in His Son. Can you grasp that? He loves you in Christ because of Christ, for Christ's sake. Christ took everything you deserve, swallowed it up for this very reason, to give you everything He deserves without qualification ever. Are you sure that's what this is talking about? Oh yeah. Thank God Moses' story doesn't end here, with the Lord's anger being kindled against him. But in the rest of the passage, verse 14 through 17, we see the Lord God gracious still. Instead of being the singular voice that God used to speak to Israel, instead of being the singular instrument of their deliverance, Moses got the privilege of having Aaron's help. Now I hope you heard quotation marks around the word privilege. Aaron became his helper. Aaron, who led Israel to mock Moses because he married an Ethiopian. Aaron became his helper. Aaron, who led Israel in the worship of a golden calf and called it keeping a feast to the Lord while Moses is on the mount with God. He got the benefit of having Aaron to be his helper. The fact is, Moses lost much. This highly honored servant of God, this man described by Paul in Hebrews 3 as one who was faithful in all his house, like you and me, was a sinner still. And his unbelief is set before us as a glaring warning. Don't follow this path. Oh, Spirit of God, teach me to believe God. To believe God. To believe God. Moses lost the dignity of being God's singular voice to his people in his generation because he didn't believe God. Moses lost the dignity, the honor of being an instrument, the singular instrument by whom God brought Israel out of Egypt. Because he didn't believe God. And yet, the Lord was gracious to him still. I won't read those verses again. But when I read verses 14 through 17, this is what comes to my mind. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That's what Moses does. Just makes the offense abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Aaron was in many ways a great trouble to Moses. But there's a greater picture than that. God said, all right, Moses, this is what I'll do for your unbelief. I'll give you Aaron, your near kinsman. Oh, I'll give you Christ, your near kinsman, your brother. And he will come to meet you with gladness. I'll give you Aaron to be your high priest, to be to you instead of a mouth. I'll give you Christ to represent and speak for you before me. I'll give you Aaron to make atonement for your sin. I give you Christ to make atonement for your sin. I'll give you Aaron to be your mediator. I'll give you Christ to be your mediator. Moses, I will put, you put words in Aaron's mouth, and I'll put words in Aaron's mouth. And he commanded Moses to put words of law in Aaron's mouth, but that's not all. If you read in Numbers chapter 6, you'll see that he commanded Moses to put words of grace in Aaron's mouth. Words of grace based upon the atonement that Aaron made every year on the day of Passover. The Lord be with you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord give you peace. The Lord bless you. And he put words in our Savior's mouth. Words of law to be fulfilled by Him. And grace is poured into thy lips. Words of grace. All grace. Pure, free, unqualified, unconditional, unrelenting grace. Where sin abounded, grace, thank God, does much more abound. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Savior, thank you for your boundless free grace. Ever make us aware of our sin. Bend our hearts, bend our wills, bend our souls, our Savior, low at the feet, pierced for us, before your throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Our brother has prayed, as we often do, that you'll be pleased to use us. Oh God, in our day, make us useful to whatever end honors you, make us useful. Make us instruments of good in our own houses and to our own households. And make us instruments of good to our enemies and in their households. For the glory of your Son. We bring our brother Josh to you. Thank you for his willingness to serve his nation. The multitudes that you set in harm's way to defend us, let us never take it for granted. Thank you for them. And we commit our brother, your son, to your care. Oh, may the angel of the Lord encamp round about him. Keep him and keep his heart. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.